Hello. All right, we're good. Well, good morning. And welcome again to Youth Sunday. Thank you for being here. Christensens, or Chickensens as I call them, thank you very much for sharing and doing that. Josiah, are you ready for your solo testimony right now? You ready? No? Okay. Kids are dismissed to children's church. So please make your way out the back, chillins, and those who are helping with them. Before we jump into Psalm 19, which is where we will be this morning, I just want to do a couple of quick things because it is Youth Sunday, and it's good for us to know some of these folks. So I don't know how familiar all of you are with Youth Ministries here, but aside from myself, there is a pretty epic team that assists with junior high, high school, and college. And they probably would prefer I not do this, but too bad for them. I would like to just kind of recognize them right now. So if you're on youth staff, please stand. Please stand and be recognized. Thank you. These people do a ton here. And I'm very thankful to God for who they are. As Mark and Valeria referenced, they have been on youth staff before. I was on youth staff for a lot of years before overseeing it, and there's a lot that goes into youth staff. I don't want to say it's the biggest time commitment ask of the volunteer ministries that happen here, but it's got to be pretty close for a lot of these guys. They spend a lot of time supporting parents and the discipleship of their children and youth here at the church. You know what? Also, if there's any that are currently in student ministry, so junior high, high school, and college age students, if you could stand, and could youth staff stand up again and keep standing? This is going to be a little bit of a crescendo effect here. So youth staff, get up again, please. Sorry. And any students, junior high, high school, college, come on, come on. Come on. I do know who you are, so. All right. Stay standing. If you've ever been in student ministries as a student here at SGCC, stand. So any of you who have been students through the youth ministry here, stand. Yep. In like junior high, high school, college. All right. All right. And there's more. If any of you guys have been involved in youth staff or helping with student ministries over the year here at the church, please, over the years here at the church, please stand as well. So keep it going. Stephen, Christine, let's go. Yeah, let's go. All right, good, good. All right, so see, look what's happening here. Everybody's involved. Any parents whose children are currently in or have been in or through student ministries here at SGCC, stand. Yeah, yeah, right? Okay. All right, so obviously, student ministry impacts the church. I mean, most of us are standing at this point. There's been a huge impact. And if I had people stand who've been in youth ministry at some other church, it's probably almost everybody in the room. So at one point or another, most of us have been touched by this ministry, overseen by whoever it was over the years. You guys can have a seat. Thank you very much for that. It's a unique place in some ways here. Youth ministry is not unique, but it's a unique place in some ways to be at St. Gabriel Community Church in youth ministry, because one, it's so incredibly supported by the church that it's a little nuts. This is not the norm. The norm is student ministries is kind of its own little pocket of mayhem, and it is better kind of neither seen nor heard. You don't really want to know what's happening. Just kind of keep the peace, and we don't want to hear about anything big blowing up, and kind of, you know, that's kind of its own deal that we don't really want to deal with. That's not the case here, and I'm thankful to God that that's the reality, that youth ministry, student ministries, children's ministries is seen in its proper light biblically. It's a support to the discipleship, the primary role of discipleship that parents have in the home, and that we are here to support that in any way that we can. And I'm just so thankful that there's so much support for the church. It also comes from the reality that all three of the pastors on staff, so that's Steve, Greg, and Dave, all three of them have been youth pastors before. And not only that, all three of them have been youth pastors at this church before. So on the one hand, it's quite daunting because they've all done my job and probably better than I have. So whenever we talk about these things, yes, yes, yeah, you're right, yes. But far beyond that, it's great because I have all of the staff of the church have been in this spot before, have walked through this before, and that's just so helpful to have that measure of support as well. So I'm just so thankful. The youth staff, I speak for them when I say it, they're so thankful for the support that they've received across the board here in regards to student ministries here at this church. It's an absolute joy to serve in this way. All right, I've never been dissuaded from the prospect of cramming a 55-minute sermon into 30 minutes, so we should probably get started in Psalm chapter 19. So if you're not already there, please open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 19. I'm going to move pretty quickly here. This is my favorite psalm. Now, that's mostly irrelevant, but I just want to give you a little bit of background. It's my favorite psalm. One of the things I realized really quickly after becoming a Christian at 18 years old was that I didn't know hardly anything about the Bible. I knew very, very little. I went to master's college 6 months after becoming a Christian, and it was specifically to learn more about the Bible. When I walked onto that campus, I experienced culture shock beyond what I've ever experienced before. I mean, these people were weird, and these people knew the Bible in and out, and I didn't know what they were talking about. They were referencing books that I didn't even know. I was the guy looking in the table of contents in college. Habakkuk? Haggai? Like, what are these things? So I didn't know anything. I knew enough to know that I knew almost nothing. And this psalm was a wonderful discovery for me and solace for me as a new Christian, and it remains one of my favorite passages today. It specifically speaks to this issue of the scripture and its importance for us. The only scripture I have framed in my office is actually verse 14, which we're going to look at today from this psalm. It means a lot to me, particularly, and I know it does for a lot of us as well. So I'm going to read the entire psalm. We're going to read this together, and then we're going to jump in and spend most of our time in verses 12 through 14 this morning. So starting in verse 1, read along with me. Psalm 19 says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Let me pray briefly. Heavenly Father, God, as we walk through this response of David to who you are and what you've done, God, help us to see the truth of your scripture this morning. God, open our eyes to what you would have us see. And God, help us to humbly respond to the knowledge of you and your work. In your name, amen. Okay, very quickly, Psalm 19, David writes this psalm, and it is in some ways a little bit of a foretaste of Psalm 119, where he expounds a lot more fully, especially on verses 7 through 11, that section on the law of the Lord, the word of God. David starts the psalm talking about the things that God has created, the magnificent, opulent, cosmic, epic power that is obviously God's by nature of what he has done. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. It's all about God. The entire psalm is all about God. This particular section of the psalm is all about the huge, transcendent, epic, powerful nature of God. And the fact that his creation, his general revelation that is open to everybody in the world, is inescapable in its coverage. It is the greatest, most complete advertising campaign ever devised. You cannot miss it. It is everywhere. And it indicates that this Creator God is huge and other and transcendent. And he is. He is those things. But then he transitions in verse 7 to the law of the Lord, the word of God, the personal, imminent, concerned, interested, involved God that is the same God. But he's not just this big, transcendent, so completely other and different from us God. He's also personal, involved, interested in creation. And he has given us his word. And all of these things speak to who God is and his glory and his care for his people. And David, in verses 12 through 14, which is what we're going to look at today, David responds to this reality, this transcendent God who made everything and who also cares for his people in providing him his word. And in many ways, as we'll see at the end, this is what we aim to communicate to the youth and student ministries, big picture, to point them to God and to respond the way that David does here at the end of Psalm 19. Here's what he says. We're going to read 12 through 14 again. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The last verse especially is probably familiar to us in many ways. We sing a song often for offertory that has that verse in it. This is David's response to the first 11 verses of this passage. His response to this information, this revelation about who God is. We have general revelation, we have special revelation, and David's response to this, verses 12 through 14. The first thing he does in responding to this information, this revelation about who God is to beg for forgiveness, which might seem a little bit counterintuitive in some ways, but in many ways it's completely consistent with what we see in Scripture. Job has the same response when God shows up, and these are people that know God already. Not unlike us. We know a lot of information about God already. And as David walks through a recounting of some of the information, some of the revelation, some of the big picture things about who God is and what he's done, his response is brokenness. His response is humility. His response is, God, forgive me. You are this and I am not. Forgive me. Job has a similar response. Isaiah in Isaiah 6 has a very similar response. It's all over the place. His response is to ask forgiveness. He asks for forgiveness for two categories of sin, one of which we're very familiar with, and one, by nature of what it is, we may not be that familiar with. The first category of sin in verse 12 that he asks forgiveness for are hidden faults. Hidden faults. That is, we're subtly reminded in verse 6 of this passage are not really hidden. Nothing escapes from its heat. God knows all our faults, including the ones that we don't even know we're committing. He's referencing sins that we don't know we've committed. Sins that are sometimes called sins of omission. So sins that we don't know we've committed. We probably don't spend a lot of time thinking about those. I mean, we don't know they've happened, so how would we in many ways? But throughout the Bible, and specifically here, it's referenced that the reality is that there are sins that we don't even know we've committed. In light of who God is and who we know God to be, and David has very good theology, he knows that God is just and God is perfect, and every sin that is committed, whether known or unknown, must be paid for. And David, recognizing that and freshly on the heels here of recounting who God is and what he's done, he asks forgiveness, first of all, for those sins that he doesn't even know he's committed. I don't know how often we do that, right? Sins that we don't even know we've committed. Sins that either we're completely unaware of, we're just ignorant of, and they obviously are there. All of us have these, right? One of the things that the law indicates is that we can't do it perfectly. We all have sins of omission. He asks forgiveness for sins that either he's ignorant of or that he's committed and then forgotten about. Could be another category here. So he asks forgiveness, first of all, for sins of omission. And he recognizes that there's a lot on the line and that these need to be paid for. They need to be atoned for. And he is guilty of these sins, regardless of whether he actually knows he's done them. So he asks, he's covering all his bases here. And he says, God, forgive me for the things that I don't even know I've done. In light of who you are, forgive me of the things that I don't even know I've done. Next, verse 13, he moves into the category of sins that we are much more familiar with and spend most of our time thinking and talking and confessing about. And those are sins of commission as opposed to sins of omission. So presumptuous sins is what he calls them here. And these are sins that are anything, they're done in anything but ignorance. These are sins that we commit knowingly. One commentator said these are sins that are committed in arrogant defiance of God and what he said we should do and his standard. So the illustration that's often given is, you know, if you're a parent, you've obviously done this many times, but you know, you draw a line in the sand essentially and you say, don't cross that line, and someone looks you in the eyes and says, right? I mean, that's essentially what he's talking about. He's talking about transgression, sins of commission. We know exactly what we're doing. We're crossing the line that we know we're not supposed to cross. We know what the stakes are. We know that God has said no. We know that God sees it, and we do it anyway because we want to, right? These are obviously sins that we are also familiar with. He says in verse 13, keep back your servant also from these sins, from presumptuous sins. Restrain me from sinning. David is not unfamiliar with sin, right? He's not unfamiliar with any of these. But his transgressions, many of them, not all, are categorized for us, are listed in detail, many of them, right? David, a man after God's own heart, one of the best of the best, one of the Hall of Famers as far as spirituality goes, right? I mean, unique relationship with the Lord, unique in many ways, and yet, at one point in his life, it seemed as though he was trying to break every one of the Ten Commandments as quickly as possible, right? Bathsheba, I mean, it's almost all of them. Right? He's coveting his neighbor's wife, he's stealing, he's bearing false witness, he's murdering, and the list goes on and on. I mean, in the space of a few months. So he's not unfamiliar with these things. He's not unfamiliar with transgression. In fact, most of us in this room will probably never attain to the human degree of sins of commission or transgression that David did, at least we can hope. He is familiar with this, and he says, God, keep back your servant. His response to who God is and what he's done is keep back, restrain your servant also from presumptuous sins. And then he gives a little bit of a clarification in the end of, or in the middle of the verse 13. Let them not have dominion over me. David recognizes even here that one of the problems with messing around with sin, one of the problems with starting down a road of playing with sin is that you don't really play with sin. It's not a game. It takes over. You give sin enough space. You mess with sin enough, and it will enslave you. It will have dominion over you. And that's what he's referencing. He's saying, restrain me from presumptuous sins. Let them not enslave me. Have dominion over me. Many of us know what it feels like to feel like that is the reality of our lives, that we feel like we are enslaved to a particular sin. Now, in Christ, we're not, and that is a lie from the pit, but he recognizes, David does, that this is where this leads. This is where sin leads, to enslavement and dominion. Restrain your servant from these sins. So he asks forgiveness. And then he says, the result. He gives us the result of this. In the end of verse 13, he says, then I shall be blameless. Then I shall be blameless, spotless, pure, and innocent of great transgression. He references the word innocent that he references in verse 12, and it's implicit in the text that the only way for this cleansing and blamelessness and purity, spotless innocence to occur is because God will declare, verse 12, him innocent. God is the one who must cleanse him. David can't do it. David was one of the most powerful people in the world in his day. There weren't very many human people that he felt subordinate in any way to, unlike us in our lives. He was king over one of the most powerful nations in his day. And yet he recognizes that the only way that this issue is solved, the only way that this happens, is not by some royal power or decree. It is only by God's power. Declare me innocent, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. He recognizes that the Lord must be the one, that God must be the one to cleanse him of his sins, both presumptuous or committed transgressions, and also the ones that he doesn't even know he's committed. David's response, as Isaiah's was in Isaiah 6, and Job's was, and all throughout Scripture we see other examples of this, David's response to learning more about who God is, to recounting again who God is and what he's done, is a humble recognition that he is nothing in compared to him, and that in comparison to this God, he needs forgiveness. His response is to beg for forgiveness. His response as King David is to recognize that I need forgiveness from this God. It's humble. And he doesn't stop there. Verse 14, a verse familiar to most of us. He kind of caps this entire psalm off with a prayer for what he wants to have done. He wants to be about going forward. So moving from what he's asking God to do in his life and recounting who God is and what he's done, he moves forward and says, this is my prayer for myself. And it's, again, all about God. The focus is all on God. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. Some of your versions say pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He asks for forgiveness and then recognizes that tomorrow he might mess up again, which is something that we all understand. He begs for forgiveness from sins that he's committed, sins that he hasn't, and then immediately says, and let me continue on in righteousness. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. The words of my mouth indicate the things he's actually going to say, the action that he takes, in some ways the external. But he doesn't stop there. And the meditation of my heart, the inner workings of what my heart is doing. Right, Jesus wasn't the first one to come along in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament and say, look, you've heard that it's all about the outside. I'm telling you it's about the heart. The Old Testament had been telling them it was about the heart, but they had missed the point, made it about this checklist. David references it here. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. The only standard that David is interested in here is not the socioeconomic malaise of his people. It's not how the people feel about him. It's not how his advisors feel about him. It's not how the other nations feel about him. It's not any of those things. The only thing he's referencing here is God's opinion of him. And he recognizes that at the end of the day, that's the only one that ultimately matters. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable, pleasing in your sight. He uses sacrificial terminology here in this word acceptable. That when the words that he has said and the actions that he take are collected and brought to the Lord, when the meditations of his heart are collected, as all of them are, I mean, God knows all of these things, when they are laid before the Lord, that they would be acceptable, that they would be pleasing, that they would be accepted to God. This is his prayer. And he ends with this, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Titles that are used frequently by David in Psalms. Recognizing God's sovereign power over him, notwithstanding his own human power, he recognizes God is the one in control, his Lord, his master. My rock, he says, David's life, as ours can be, was all over the place sometimes. All over the place. And yet with all of the trials and being on the run and all of these things that David experienced in his life, all of the hardships that he experienced, he recognized that his rock was God, that this immovable force in his life was God, and that God was the one unchanging thing. People would change, people would betray, circumstances could not be counted upon, but his God could be. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He mentions his redeemer. I mean, and in some ways, this is what he's asking for, salvation. This concept of redeemer is also not foreign to the Old Testament, and yet, and he mentions it here as well. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So David gives us, in many ways, an example of a response that we can have as believers, as the people of God, to who that God is, to who he is. David, in some ways, is practicing the fundamentals of the faith right here in Psalm 19. And for us today, that's incredibly instructive. The practice of reading the Word of God in a believer's life is not alien to any of us. We would all list it as something that is incredibly important and should be done daily. Essentially, this is what he's doing. He's recounting the glory of God, recounting the wonders of his word, practicing the fundamentals, learning more about who God is, recounting more about who God is, and his response to that is a humble recognition that God is great and that he is not, that David is not, and that he needs forgiveness. And he lays himself bare before the Lord and asks for forgiveness and repents. That's incredibly instructive for us, for me. And in many ways, that's exactly what we aim to do in student ministries. To point to God the way that John the Baptist does in John 1:29 and say, look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Follow him. There he is. That's God, right? Point to the Lord and what he has done. Point to God and what he has done and say, students, this is the only person that is worth your life. The only thing that is worth your worship. The only thing that is worthy of your surrender. And he is worthy. And we can tell you from experience in our lives how he is worthy. And we're going to share from the Word of God more about this God who is worthy of your worship. And more about this God and what he has called us to be as his creation. That is in many ways essentially what we do in student ministries. There is more, obviously, but that is what we do. And our hope and our prayer in student ministries is for those students, though this is outside of our control and it's outside of yours as well, it's our hope is for those students to have that humble response to who God is, that humble response to his word, that humble response to more and more information and knowledge that is shared with them about who God is. Our prayer is that their response would be like David's, that they would recognize that they are poor in spirit, recognize that they are needy, recognize that this is who they are in regards, in response, and in contrast to who God is. But that isn't something that we can affect. We pray that God, who is the only one who can affect that response, would affect that response in them, but we recognize that he doesn't always, and he especially doesn't always in the timing that we would prefer. It is encouraging, is it not, to have the Christensen family up here and share about the fruit that they have seen in the lives of their young men, their students, high school and junior high boys. But that's not the case for everyone in here. And that's okay. We are not the ones in control of these students responding by a certain time. That's not how it works. We pray that God would give them that response, that God would break them, that God would allow them to recognize their need for him. But it does not always happen the way that we would prefer. It definitely doesn't always happen the way that we would prefer as parents. But can I encourage you that it does happen? And just because it doesn't happen in youth ministry, just because it doesn't happen by a certain age, does not mean that somehow God has missed his chance. God is mighty to save. It's not a guarantee. But youth ministry is not the only window in which a person can come to know the Lord. Our prayer is that their response would be a humble response of their need and utter dependence on God. And the reality is, that is the response that we as believers should all have. That is the response that I hope I will have consistently, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable to him. And I know that that is the prayer for all of you as well, the prayer for this church, that we would have this humble response to who God is as we learn more about who he is and what he has done, and look forward to the day when this struggle is no longer a struggle, when we will be in glory with him. Let me pray as the worship team makes its way to the front, and we'll close with a song. Heavenly Father, God, you are so much more than we can wrap our minds around. You are transcendent. You are hugely, epically powerful beyond what we can understand. And even the peripheral edges of that understanding blow our minds sometimes to think about. God, just looking at the works of your hands, the things you have made, we don't even understand all of those things. The simple fact that it rained today and that our desperate need as a state is that we would get more rain, and all the technology and all the hubris and all of the accoutrement that we have as humans can't figure out how to end the simple fact that we don't have enough water. God, you are in control of those things, and we are not. And you know the beginning from the end. God, you are awesome. But God, you are also awesome in your mercy, in your personal care for your creation, in your continual sustainment of what you have made, each and every one of our lives, intricately involved in ways that, again, we don't even understand completely. God, you care for your people. You care for your creation. You sustain it and drive it in your sovereign plan. God, we praise you for that as well. And our response to who you are, to the shadow of our understanding of who you are, the limited view that we have, is to recognize our frailty, to recognize our need, to recognize our sinfulness, our unworthiness, to have anything to do with you. But God, you provided a way for sin to be atoned for, to be paid for. And God, we praise you for your Son and what you've done. We praise you that we can boldly approach as a result of what you've done, not because of anything we have done. But God, that we can bring our sin before you and repent and confess and be forgiven, cleansed, made blameless, innocent in regards to that sin because of your great mercy and what you have done in Christ. God, I pray that you would work in the hearts of the students here at this church. God, that you would grow the believers that are here up in the knowledge of you. God, that you would truly groom those leaders of the future. And God, for those that don't know you yet, God, that you would open their eyes to see the truth, that you would allow them to see who you are and who they are in light of you, their desperate need for you. God, that their response might be one like David's, of humble, desperate need. Remind us of our humble, desperate need. Remind all of us. And God, we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing to you, God. Thank you for this church, God. Thank you for these families, for these students. God, for your Son, and for the work that you are doing here. In your Son's name, amen.